Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
All right, we're going back to John 1 this morning. John 1, we are in believe week 6. We have spent, this is now the 6th week in John chapter 1. This is a new microphone, so if it's acting funny, it's the microphone's fault, not mine. John chapter 1, we've been in it for 6 weeks. This is our 6th week, and it's been awesome. We've been going verse by verse because that's the way we like to preach here. When we go verse by verse, we can't skip the hard verses. We can't skip the challenging verses, and so that's what we've been doing in John 1. Quick recap, Jesus is God. That's how John begins his gospel. Jesus is God. Not only is he God, he has always been God. He didn't come into being God. He didn't graduate into being God because there was a heresy floating around the early church when the Apostle John is writing this, somewhere around 100 AD or so. There's a heresy floating around that says that Jesus became God, that Jesus was a man empowered by God, or Jesus had come into the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish the works that he did. But when he hung on the cross, he left his power there. And that's how all of us are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this heresy that's floating around, it gets destroyed in the first 5 verses of John's gospel, where he says, Jesus is the Word who was in the beginning. Not just at the beginning, but before the beginning. And he has always been God, and he has always been with God. And so that's the testimony of John the Apostle, that Jesus is God. In fact, the reason we call this series Believe is because at the end of John's gospel, he says, I've wrote all these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and in him is life. So Jesus is God, and there's this crazy guy named John the Baptist who's living in the wilderness, who is testifying that the Messiah, the Lamb of God, is coming. And John spends his life in the wilderness, and his testimony is, I am not, but he is. I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Savior, I'm not the Redeemer, but he is. I cannot, but he can. And that's our testimony too. I can't. I can't heal my heart, fix my marriage, work through my relationship with my kids. I can't make my job a better place on my own, but he can. But he can. And so John the Baptist is preaching this testimony until one day, he sees Jesus and he goes, that's him. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he is announced on the scene. And at the end of last week, we saw that two of the disciples of John who were following John hear this declaration and they turn and they leave John and they follow Jesus. So they're following Jesus, and then one of them, Andrew, goes and tells his brother. And that's kind of where we pick up the story this morning, okay? All right, verse 43, I promise today we're going to get through the end of John chapter 1. All right, verse 43. Next week, we're going to start our journey towards Calvary. We're going to talk about what preceded the passion. Okay, so we're going to spend the next couple of weeks talking about some of Jesus' final teachings leading up to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem and then his death on the cross. All right, John 1, verse 43. The next day, this is the next day after that the disciples have left John and followed Jesus. They've left their master, and now they're following this new master. Because the point is not to follow a person, it's to follow this man, Jesus. So they've left John, they're following Jesus. Andrew has gone and told his brother, who is Simon Peter. The next day, he, Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. This word for purposed, it is to be resolved or to be determined. In fact, the lexicon doesn't just give us the definition of a word, it helps us understand the historical meaning of a word. It helps us understand what that word meant to those people in that time. The lexicon tells us that this word isn't just to be resolved or to be determined. It's used of things that have an intended conclusion. They have an intended conclusion. So Jesus isn't just headed to Galilee because he thinks it'd be a good idea. He's going to Galilee because he has in his mind the conclusion that he wants to work out. And that conclusion is to find Philip and say, follow me. To find Philip and say, follow me. Notice that Jesus doesn't just happen chance end up in Galilee. He doesn't just accidentally, at some point through his ministry, arrive in Galilee. He purposes himself to set his face and to go towards Galilee because one of his disciples that he will soon encounter is there in Galilee. This is important for us because you didn't end up here on accident. I don't just mean in this room, but also in this room. I mean, you didn't end up in this place with your relationship with Jesus on accident. The convenient lie of the enemy is, well, you figured it all out in the beginning and you clicked all the right buttons in the right sequence. And because of that, now you got to be in a relationship with Jesus. But the detrimental part of that lie is, if I figured out the sequence of how to get in relationship with Jesus, then I've got to figure out the sequence to keep myself in relationship with Jesus. But that's not biblically what we understand. Biblically, we understand that Jesus purposed himself to go after Philip. He purposed himself. He set his face to pursue Philip. And that's how all of us come into the kingdom. That's how you and me and your grandma and your great-grandma, that's how every one of them got into the kingdom. And you may have come from a line of Christians that dates back 10 generations. Or you may have come from a line of drug addicts that dates back 10 generations. But if Jesus has set his purpose to come after you, he's going to find you. He's going to find you. Remember in Luke 15? You guys know Luke 15? That is the prodigal son chapter. But before we get to the prodigal son, we see what opens that chapter. It is the good shepherd. The good shepherd. Jesus is telling a parable about himself, because that's what he does. That's how he teaches us. He's telling a parable about a good shepherd who had a flock of sheep who are where they're supposed to be. But then he had one sheep that was not yet brought back into the flock. And what does the good shepherd do? He goes out and pursues the one that has left the 99. Jesus does not say, if that sheep really wants to be a part of me, then he will make his way back into the fold. Or she will make her way back into the fold. Or that sheep will some point, at some way, and somehow come to himself, and that sheep will come back into the fold. No, Jesus, as the good shepherd, leaves the flock that is safe. He puts them in the hands of under shepherds. And then he says, I'm going after that sheep. He sets his purpose and his determination to find that sheep. Because Jesus is the one who brought us into his family. And Jesus is the one who keeps us in his family. It's not up to you and me. Our job is to realize we can't do it. That's our responsibility. And when we come to the point of surrender, where we say, I cannot, but he can, then we have recognized the hand of the good shepherd in our lives. Jesus purposes himself to go towards Galilee. This isn't the first time that Jesus, or this isn't the last time that Jesus purposes himself. Maybe you'd say, well, that was for Philip, who would become a disciple and then soon to be apostle of Jesus. Yeah, check out John 4. Same gospel, a few chapters later. I'm going to give you the King James Version, because the King James Version, I think, says it best. He left Judea, departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. This is the story of the woman at the well. The woman who's at the well, who's been abandoned and forsaken and neglected by society. She's an outcast, so much so that she has to come to the well in the heat of the day while all the other women come out in the early morning so they ain't got to sweat. She has to come out in the heat of the day because she's so ostracized. And Jesus says, I have to go to Samaria because there's one there who I'm going to search for. Jesus didn't stop purposing himself after verse 43 in John 1 because, well, I found Philip and that's all I needed to do. Jesus continually, intentionally purposes himself to find his people. That's what he does. Notice, it is Jesus who finds Philip, not Philip who finds Jesus. Jesus doesn't just put himself in the vicinity of Philip and hope that he recognizes him. I mean, you would think that would be enough, right? Like the Son of God rolls into town. This is the Creator, the God of the universe. The psalmist says the highest heavens cannot contain his glory. Surely Jesus could have just rolled up and sat at the table next to Philip and assumed that the Spirit of God would tell Philip that there is the person of God in Jesus. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't just get near Philip. Jesus goes and gets Philip. He finds him. he grabs him and scoops him up. Remember, later in John 15, Jesus is explaining to the disciples before he leaves to go to Calvary how all of this thing came about. This is after the disciples have walked with him for 3.5 years, and after they've seen the miracles and the signs and the wonders, and they have been empowered to go and do what Jesus is doing, to preach the gospel, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons. Jesus reminds them at the end of the story in John 15. He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. You didn't choose me. You great, mighty, powerful apostles didn't choose me. I chose you. Why does he do that? Because when he goes to Calvary, he knows fear, anxiety, worry, doubt, stress, all of those are coming knocking on the door of these great men who will soon change the world. And it's going to say, are you good enough to stay in relationship with Jesus? Because he just died on the cross. And Jesus is reminding them before he goes to the cross, it's not about you being good enough. It's about what I did for you and what I am doing for you. The Christian life is not about you being good enough. It's not about you going, well, I made it to church 3 out of 4 weeks this month. That's great, and you should come to church because it's a means of grace. But you coming to church didn't save you. Who the church is founded on saved you, and that's Jesus. Reading this book doesn't save you. I know that because there are atheists all over the world who know this book better than we do. They can quote it cover to cover almost. The Jews lived by the Pentateuch, the first 5 books. And the law and the prophets, and they could quote them forwards and backwards, and yet they didn't recognize Jesus in their midst. So this book and this house and this gathering doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. And Jesus keeps you. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul gives us language for what this looks like. It says, God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Pause for a second. Why did Christ save you? Because he loves you. He didn't save you because you figured it out. He saved you because he loves you. Did he save you because he needed you? Or did he save you because he loves you? He saved you because he loves you. This great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You remember what grace is? Supernatural empowerment so that you can accomplish what you on your own couldn't accomplish. So by grace, you were saved. The old school definition of grace was getting what you don't deserve. We certainly didn't deserve salvation. But what is at the heart of that is that it was God's empowerment that saved you, not your own abilities. Because we were dead in our transgressions. And so when Jesus comes and speaks the word, follow me, in the command, follow me, is the power to accomplish what he's called you to do. Remember, he stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. We're all over the Gospel of John this morning. This is John 11. He stands outside the tomb of Lazarus. Lazarus is literally dead. How much faith does Lazarus have? Very little, if any. And he commands Lazarus to come forth. And what does Lazarus do? He gets up and comes out of the grave, still wearing grave clothes. Why? How? Rather. Because in the command is the empowerment to do it. When Jesus says, follow me, to you, to me, to friends, to neighbors, it is not whether they have fallen into the perfect alignment where their life is really rolling and their relationships are good and they've been figuring out how to get away from the bad stuff and get into the good stuff. Jesus isn't waiting for the perfect alignment. When he commands, follow me, the empowerment to do it is in the command. And notice, Jesus does not come to Philip and say, be my apostle. Although Philip will eventually be crowned or be empowered as an apostle, not crowned. He'll be crowned one day. He doesn't come to John or Andrew or Peter and say, be my apostle. He comes to them and says, follow me. He comes to them and says, follow me. John intentionally begins his gospel with the calling of the disciples to follow Jesus, not with the calling of the disciples to be empowered as apostles. Why? Because your first and primary ministry in this earth is to follow Jesus. I don't care if God's called you to be an apostle or a prophet to the nations or an evangelist to your town or whatever he's called you to be, a pastor or a teacher. None of that matters if you stop following Jesus. None of that matters if you decide that that is better than following Jesus. You know how church gets real weird and screwy? It's when people who have been anointed by God to do the work of God believe that the work of God is more important than the person of God. When we believe that holding this microphone or singing this song is better than sitting with Jesus for a few moments to start our day, we have missed the point of the empowerment of God. God has not called us to work for him, although he may expect you to work for him. God has called you into a loving relationship where the old life passes away and the new life becomes more clear as we stare at the person of Jesus. This is what Christianity looks like. It looks like simply following him. Simply following him. Paul addresses this when he writes to the Corinthians. You guys remember the Corinthians? These guys have all the giftings. They have all the tongues, all the prophecy, all the healings, all the miracles. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 is where we get our explanation of the spiritual gifts. These people have all of the church stuff you can imagine. And yet in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this, "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." These great men and women, this great church that has the power of God and the gifting of God and the anointing of God. Paul does not say, "I'm afraid you're going to get some prophecies wrong," although that's not good. Paul doesn't say, "I'm afraid you're going to miss out on these tongues and interpretation," although he wants them to do that well. His main concern for this church is you're going to miss out on loving Jesus well. Simply devoting yourself to Jesus is the goal. That's the mission. The bullseye at the center of the mandate is simple and pure devotion to Jesus. Simple and pure devotion to Jesus. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Quick note. I don't think it's accidental that the Apostle John writes that Philip was from the same city as Andrew and Peter. Now, why does the Apostle include that Philip is from the same city? Andrew and Peter don't talk to Philip, at least not that we know. It's not recorded here. So why does he write down that he's from the same city? I think it's because what God does in you is supposed to affect even your city. It's supposed to impact your city. It's easy to believe that God can change your family. Sometimes it's easy to believe that God can change your family. It's easier to believe that God can change your family than it is to believe that God can impact your city. But the apostle notes that he is from the same city as Philip and Andrew, or as Andrew and Peter. Why? It must be that being in a city where people have encountered God, met with God, know God, that it does something in the atmosphere that prepares other people to meet God and know God. I know that sounds strange and super spiritual, but the gospel works in two ways. There is the overt preaching of the gospel. That is the direct preaching of the gospel. That is you pulling your friend aside and going, "Man, Jesus loves you. How much does he love you? He died on Calvary for you. Not only did he die for you, he was buried for you. Not only was he buried for you, he raised for you. And when he raised, he defeated death, hell, and the grave." And the overt preaching of the gospel is important because it is needed, it is necessary to cut through the confusion of this life and the lies of the enemy. But there is also another side of that same coin, and it is the covert preaching of the gospel. Do you know what that looks like? That looks like when you and your family go to the store and your kid makes a mess in the aisle, and instead of flipping out like everyone else around you would have, the Spirit of God in the child of God goes, "Give grace." And you bend down and you pick up your kid. And you go, that's all right, buddy. Everybody makes mistakes sometimes. Let's clean it up. That looks like getting cut off in traffic, and rather than flipping them the bird, you just wave. And you go, that's okay. No problem. You go ahead. It looks like a life laid down where the gospel works like leaven that is penetrating society and being mixed in until the whole lump is leaven. This is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 13. He gives us the parables of the kingdom. And then he says the kingdom's like leaven that gets into a lump and it is mixed until the whole lump is leaven. That's what the gospel does. The gospel sneaks in through men and women and children who have given their lives to Jesus, who are in the world but not of the world and act different than the world around them until the world goes, what's different about you? And then the overt preaching of the gospel comes. Let me tell you about a man. Let me tell you about a man who did everything for me that I couldn't do for me. So Philip is from the same city as Andrew and Peter. And Philip now has decided to go and find Nathanael. To go and find Nathanael. Same word that is used when Andrew finds Peter. Same word that is used when Jesus finds Philip. In other words, it's intentional. It's purposeful. Remember, it doesn't just mean to find, but it means to set out with a conclusion in mind. Philip is going after Nathanael intentionally. This is what evangelism looks like. Nobody says to Philip, now that you've met Jesus, here's the pamphlet that you should take with you, although I'm all for pamphlets. Here are the steps on the Roman road. This is how you explain original sin, depravity of mankind, the need for a Savior, the inefficiency of ourselves to be saved in the law. Nobody says that to Philip. Philip runs out of the room after meeting with Jesus and says, I have to tell my friend. I have to. And I'm not just going to go and hope that I run into him. I'm going to set my face to pursue Nathanael because I have a conclusion in mind. And that conclusion is he has to meet Jesus. He has to meet Jesus. Evangelism doesn't look like if you feel like it, if you would be open to it, if you wouldn't mind, I'd love to ask you a question because we got this thing coming up at church and I don't want to offend you. I don't want to cross a boundary line here, but you know, if maybe it would be possible, can I explain to you why I think you should consider potentially coming to church with me? That's not what it looks like. Don't blow past relational boundaries, but what I'm saying is, evangelism looks like a purposeful pursuit with a conclusion in mind. You need Jesus, and we've got a spot where you can come and visit with us. Now, you know your friends, you know your family, so maybe don't talk to them like I talk. But I do have some friends that I can say to, you need Jesus, and you know it. And you know it. And you need to come to church. Because I'm not just passing by hoping that they get an encounter with the Holy Spirit, where they get a prompting and they believe in of themselves, you know what, maybe I should come to church. No, I'm going to make sure they hear it. Because Philip goes after Nathanael intentionally, purposefully, with an end in mind, a conclusion that he has. We have found him. We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. It's funny, nobody ever explains to Philip that this man is the one who fulfills all of the scriptures. Nobody ever explains that to Philip. Nobody says, Jesus, we don't have recorded, where he walks in the room and goes, it's me, I'm the promised Messiah, I fulfill everything from Genesis through the end of Malachi. He doesn't say that. But somehow when Philip sees him, he knows. Something inside of Philip recognized, this is the one that we've been looking for. That's still how the Spirit of God works today. The Spirit of God is still stirring on the inside of people, and when they catch a glimpse of Jesus, they know that's him. I don't know anything about him. I haven't had a conversation with him yet. I haven't gotten close to him yet. But when they catch a glimpse of Jesus, they know that is the one that I've been looking for. That's the one that my heart's been longing for. We have a pastor friend who used to say all the time, he doesn't preach as much anymore. He helps kids now. But he used to say when he would preach all the time, he would say, everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart. And there's something about seeing this man and recognizing he fits. He fits. I don't know anything about him yet, but I know this is the one that I've been looking for. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, how many of you heard this quoted before? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Why does Philip say this? Have you ever wondered why Philip says this? Nazareth is this little bitty town in the region. It's small. It's insignificant. It's likely poor. It's likely, not just poor, it's likely what this group of people would consider a group of rednecks. Like, that's the best terminology I got for you. Those are the country bumpkins out in Nazareth. It's this little community with like 100 to 200 people. And it is this little speck on a map that doesn't matter. Socioeconomically, it's insignificant. There's no prophecies from what they can tell that says the Messiah is going to rise out of Nazareth because he was born in Bethlehem and then moves to Nazareth. And everyone in the region looks down on Nazareth, and Nathanael's statement is just a logical conclusion. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can any good thing be brought forth from this horrible dirt, so to speak? In fact, we have good evidence in the scriptures later as Jesus goes back to Nazareth that is full of unbelievers. It's not just poor. It's not just out in the country. It's not just small. It's full of people who don't know God and don't want God. It's full of a bunch of people that have no desire in of themselves to pursue God. And guess what? Jesus makes his home there. Jesus plants his roots in this town that has no significance, that has no impact, that has no wherewithal. They don't have money. They don't have people. They don't have a right to have God come and make his home with them. They are wicked. They're unbelievers. They don't want anything to do with God. And it doesn't bother Jesus. It doesn't bother Jesus. Jesus marches right into Nazareth and plants his home there. That is the place that Jesus calls home. He doesn't call home Jerusalem, where the temple is and where the presence of God is supposed to live continually. He doesn't call home this great grand city. He doesn't even go back to Bethlehem, the city of David, to call it home. He makes his home intentionally in a place where he shouldn't show up, because that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. Jesus comes to unbelievable places to meet with people and change them. That's what Jesus does. He shows up in places that have no right to host Jesus. You know what those places look like? You and me. You and me. He comes into a heart that's wicked, that's unbelieving, that doesn't want anything to do with God. He comes into a family where they don't have money or influence or any kind of socioeconomic right to have the King of Glory come into their lives. He comes in where it's small and backwards and removed and tiny and insignificant in every single way. And that is where God makes his home. That's where God makes his home. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, you all ought not to think more highly of yourselves than you ought. Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because Paul remembers who he was before Jesus encountered Paul. He remembers that on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to imprison Christians, to round them up so that likely they would be tortured and killed, until Jesus showed up. And when we believe that we are the good soil because we come from the right family line or the right circumstance or the right job or the right amount of money or the right city or the right environment, and God came to us because we had it all right and we had it all laid out, we have missed the point of the gospel. You know, there's a parable in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not in John. It's the parable of the soil. You guys know the parable of the soil? There's four types of soil. Well, there's seed that falls on four types of ground. The first ground, the seed can't even get in. It's hard. It's by the way, off from the wayside, and birds come and scoop up that seed. There's other soil that's rocky, and the seed goes in, but it can't go deep. There's other soil that's thorny, and the seed goes in, and it goes deep, but then when it starts to grow up, it's choked out. And then there's good soil. You know what we do when we read that parable? We go, I was the good soil. And the seed of God's word came in to my good soil, my good heart. And because my heart was good and my soil was prepared and ready, God was able to save me. God had permission to save me because I had good soil. But the neighborhood across the street, yeah, not so good of soil. There's drugs over there. There's fornication over there. There might be prostitution over there. Don't say it too loud because it'll scare God off. That soil over there is rocky and thorny and wicked, and it's by the wayside and it's evil. And there's no way the seed of God can get in that soil. Except we were the rocky soil. We were the thorny soil. We were the soil that was so hard that the word couldn't penetrate at first. But you know what God did? He tended the soil. He is the husbandman, the vine dresser, John 15. He is the one who gets his hands dirty in the soil. He's the one who gets his hands dirty. In fact, Jesus tells a parable and he goes, there's this tree and it hasn't produced for years. And the owner of the land says to the caretaker of the tree, I'm going to uproot that tree and I'm going to throw it into the fire because it's worthless. And the worker says, no. Give me one more year. Let me tend to the tree. Let me put some fresh soil around the tree. Let me cut back the dead places from the tree. That's Jesus. Jesus isn't the owner looking down, going, get that thing out of here. He's the one with his knees dirty and his hands dirty, going, I'll tend to Brandon's heart until I get all the junk out. And one day, he will be a tree that produces fruit. Because I spent many days not producing anything other than headaches and heartaches. But God got his hands dirty. We can't discount people because they look like their soil's not ready. We can't discount our neighborhood or our family or our friends because God hasn't got the soil to the place where we recognize that it's ready. Our job is to spread seed. God's job is to bring increase. Paul says, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. God gives the increase. And too many have been written off by the Western Christian church because they look like their soil wasn't ready yet. God is still tending soil. He is still tending soil. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Why does he say this? That's a weird thing to say. In other words, an Israelite, not just in word, but in truth. An Israelite in action. What's an Israelite? It's someone who's in pursuit of God. Someone who's chasing after God. And Jesus goes, this is a true Israelite. Not in word, but in deed. Verse 48. You guys okay? Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? How do you know me? Isn't that what it's like when you meet Jesus for the first time? Who are you and how do you know me? How do you know me? And Jesus answered and freaked him out and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. In other words, when you were still afar off. When you were still afar off. That's how Jesus works. He knows those who he is in pursuit of. And he sees them even when they're afar off. His eye is on them even when it looks like they're distant from them. Even before they've come to the person of Jesus. When they're off doing their own thing, Jesus says, I saw you. I knew you when you were afar off. I took notice of you. I recognized you. My heart and my mind were on you when you were afar off. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Some commentators have proposed that perhaps, given this conversation, we'll see the rest play out in a second, that perhaps Nathanael is under the fig tree in pursuit of God. Because when Jesus says, you're an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile or deceit, that would line up with perhaps Nathanael being under the fig tree. Maybe it's in prayer, meditation, or maybe he's reading scriptures. We'll see in a second. Maybe Jesus sees Nathanael in pursuit of God afar off. So when he comes near, he goes, ah, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And this flips a switch in Nathanael's heart and goes, hang on a second, he saw me. Not just when I was afar off, but when I was trying to do my best, he saw me. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Again, why would he say this? Because Jesus says, hey, I saw you when you were afar off. It must be that there was something significant that Nathanael was doing when he was afar off. Or maybe not must be. It seems to be that maybe Nathanael is doing something afar off that causes Jesus to go, an Israelite indeed. It's not just, I saw you. It's that Jesus took notice of Nathanael when he was just going about his day. If we tease out this theory of the commentators, and this is multiple commentators, this isn't some weird, strange person that I found. If we tease out this theory, then Jesus sees what feels like mundane. Jesus sees what feels like going through the motions. Jesus notices when you feel like nobody else is noticing. If Nathanael is actually under the fig tree, reading or praying or meditating or in pursuit of God under this fig tree, he's not doing so because he believes he's about to meet the Messiah. He's doing so because he feels like that's what he's supposed to do. And Jesus says, I took notice. I took notice. When you were up early in the morning and praying, and you were so tired that it felt like your prayers weren't reaching the ceiling fan, Jesus says, I took notice. When all you had time for today was one chapter, and you felt like, man, I disappointed God because I only made it through a paragraph, or I only made it through a chapter. I didn't give God as much as I wanted to give God. Jesus says, I took notice. I took notice when you were doing what felt mundane. I took notice. And then Jesus gives what is the wildest answer maybe in all of Scripture. Jesus answered to him and said, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? In other words, for Jesus, this is routine ministry. Jesus is like, what are you talking? That's just how I introduce myself to people. I saw you when you weren't here yet. You believe, you will see greater things than these. Now, if Jesus just ends the chapter there, that's great. That makes sense. But then he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Pause. What? The heavens are going to open and the angels of God are going to climb up and down the person of Jesus? What is he talking about? He is referencing Genesis 28. Genesis 28 is Jacob's ladder. This is Jacob's dream. Jacob is in a place that will soon be called Bethel, the house of God. Jacob renames it, which is like the coolest thing ever. When you have an encounter with God that is so deep and so powerful that you go, I'm changing the name of this city. I'm changing the name of this city. That's the coolest thing ever. So in Genesis 28, let me read you a couple verses. Jacob departed from Beersheba. He went towards Haran. This is the place that will soon be now called Bethel. And he came to a certain place. He spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and laid down in that place, which is the funniest part of this whole story to me, that he had to sleep on a rock. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set forth on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And God goes on to tell him about this promise that he's going to have many descendants and much land and all of this increase. And then in verse 16, he comes back and he says, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Verse 17, he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the scripture that Jesus is referring to. He says, you're going to see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. This is reference back to Genesis 28. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is going, you were pursuing me when you didn't even realize that somebody was watching and I took notice of you. Nathanael goes, that's wild. And Jesus said, yeah, but better than that is this truth. Heaven is going to open and you'll see the angels ascending and descending on me. Why is that the better truth? Because the fact that Jesus is Jacob's ladder that reaches from the earth into the heavens, where the presence of God can descend and the people of God can ascend, this is the greatest truth that the world has ever known. I've said before, it is not good news that there is a God. It is only good news that God became a man. And what Jesus is saying in this moment to Nathanael, whether he realizes it here or not, who knows, maybe it's 30 years later before Nathanael realized what Jesus was saying. What Jesus is saying is, I am the promise. I am the fulfillment. I am the one who takes this disconnect. When you look at the sky, there is a disconnect. There's where the earth stops, and then somewhere up there, it's where the sky begins. And there's this in-between space. And for man, that had been the story for all of his existence past the garden. They were on the earth, and God was in the heavens, and there was this disconnect in between. We can't get to him, and he sometimes comes down to us, but we don't know when or how he's coming down. And sometimes he shows up and it's scary and we don't know what he's doing and he terrifies us because he's glorious. And Jesus is going, hey, I am the connector. I am the one who takes you from your low place and brings you up to my high place, because I'm the one from on high who has come down. And the promise of Jesus at the end of John 1 is, I am who you've been waiting for. I know you recognize me as rabbi, but soon you will recognize me as Lord. Notice Nathanael says to him, rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus is saying, oh, I am rabbi, but I am much more than rabbi. I am the one who you have been waiting on. And he would hang on that cross suspended between heaven and earth as Jacob's ladder, so that the person of God could continually and perpetually descend and be with his people. And the people of God have a hope that we can ascend and go up to God. This is the gospel of John. That Jesus in the flesh, God the man, has come to be with his people. This is how John wraps up chapter 1, because this is the greatest truth. The greatest truth is that God has come to be with his people. We could not get to him, so he came to us. And he came to us in the form of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, stand with me. He is the Lamb of God. He is Jacob's ladder. He is the fulfillment of every promise ever made to his people. He is the fulfillment. And his message in the Gospel of John, it looks like this in the simplest of terms. From chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 21, the message of Jesus in the Gospel of John is, I'm the one you've been waiting on. I'm the one you've been waiting on. I know you've been looking for hope and help and a Savior and a Redeemer and a Messiah. I'm the one. I'm the one. There is no greater promise coming. There is no greater person coming. There is no angel that is coming that can do what I am here to do. Jesus is saying, I am the one. And that's his message to his people today. His message to his people today is, I am the one. I'm the one. There's no need to look for another. There's no need to search for God to do something else. He's already done the greatest thing he could ever do in sending his son to be with his people. In fact, this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than the temple because he is the true temple of God. He's better than the priests. He's better than the sacrifices and the sacraments because he is the true sacrifice. He is the great high priest. He is the mediator. I feel the Lord. He is a mediator of a better covenant from a better dwelling place based on better promises, upheld by a better high priest and secured through a better sacrifice. This is the book of Hebrews. And all through the Gospel of John, he's saying, I am the one. I am the one. In chapter 1, he says, I am Jacob's ladder. In chapter 4, when he meets the woman at the well, he says, I am the one you've been looking for. In chapter 5, he says to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them is life. And I am the one that they are pointing to. All through the gospel, I am the one. It is why the centrality of Christianity must be around the person and the work of Jesus. It's the Father's only sermon. The Father looks over his people and says, this is my son, listen to him. And when we move, or when we try to move past the person of Jesus, we're moving past the greatest thing that God could have ever given. There is no Christianity 301 or 401. You don't go to master's level Christianity so that you can learn about portals and principalities and powers. No, Christianity is about the basics. Christ and Him crucified. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. So this morning, we're going to take just a couple of minutes to respond. Just want us to turn our affections to Jesus. We get so caught up in all the stuff that we so easily take our eyes off of Jesus. We so easily get moved and are looking for excitement in something other than Jesus. What's more exciting than this? That God became a man. How does it get more exciting than that? That the God-man died and rose again, and that He is ever living to intercede for us. So this morning, Jesus, we turn our hearts to You. And we want to take just a couple of minutes to slow down, to pause, to remember Your great sacrifice. Lord, I pray in these moments with You that You would reveal to us the places where our affections and our attention has moved on to something else. Lord, prick our hearts. Prick our hearts, Holy Spirit, for where we've given our affections to someone or something else. And Lord, as You do, You don't do it to shame us. You do it to redeem us. We lay those things at Your feet and we repent, Lord. We set our eyes on You again. Let's respond.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.